Good evening and welcome to Studies Through the Bible with Pastor Zach Ebarb. I am Pastor Zach, and tonight we're kind of going to do a redo of last week. Last Monday, for those of you that were alive, you know that I was definitely under the weather. I coughed and hacked and all kinds of things through that entire episode that we were working on of the dealing with the question that one of you sent in about the origins of the Bible, what determined books of the Bible that are in it, these kinds of things. And so I went back on Tuesday and just listened to that because I walked out of it feeling like it was horrific. And my ever supportive wife was like, no, I thought you did a great job. And then I went back and listened to it and said, oh my goodness, no, it was a horrific job. Appreciate your kindness, but that needs a redo. And so that's why we didn't have anything posted out there this week as far as recordings go, is that I wanted to have the opportunity to answer that question and give it some justice, because it was not my best performance whatsoever as far as answering a question goes. And the point of all of this is for you to not only walk away from it informed, but to walk away informed thoroughly and clearly and concisely and in a way that you can actually retain the information. You know, I know for many of you, or at least hopefully for many of you, you go back and re-listen to episodes that you've heard before and try to kind of bring those things back to mind, because that's a whole lot of information that we cover really no matter what the question is at any given time. When we're talking about the Bible and we're answering these Bible questions on this podcast, there's going to be lots of times that you have to go and retrain yourself on something that you did know before. And so what we're going to do is we're going to dive back into this question. I'm going to try to clean it up a little bit, because I think that's where my first error was, is that, as I tell you guys many times, the questions that you send, there's no such thing as a dumb question or anything of that nature. We want you to send any question that you have. But sometimes it's more a matter of, is there a better question or a more right question to ask? A question that lends itself more to clarity. And so the original question that was sent in about this is, what determined the books that were put in the Bible, and where do others get additional books? And so obviously that's two questions, not one question, but I've kind of broken that up into more around along the lines of about three questions total that we're going to culminate into one discussion, one very, very well constructed, concise discussion to answer not just those questions, but even the questions that occur on the peripheral of that question. And so we're going to focus on three of these, okay? And the three that we're going to look at is, where did the Bible come from? Basically, because before you can even talk about what determined the books of the Bible and where do others get additional books, which is kind of I told you guys on the last time that we tried to go through this question, that's kind of a sugar-coated diplomatic way of saying where does Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy and even the Methodists now, I believe, include the Apocrypha in their Bible. You know, where does this Apocrypha come from? Why is there this difference in opinion as far as the Bible is concerned? Then, what determined the books that are in the Bible? So pulling one of those core questions. And then, where do others get additional books? So I kind of added one to it. I tried to keep the core of the question more true to what was asked. But I wanted to add that in because the Bible has a very fascinating history, and it has a very lengthy history, and there's a lot about the Bible just on a generic level that many, many Christians don't understand. A very good example of this is I was listening to a podcast earlier today. Yeah, I do that too. See, we all do it now, which I'm fine with. It's a lot better than wasting your time on music. You know, if you have something to do with your free time or with your listening, then give it to something of an intellectual basis. By Michael Knowles, and he was having kind of a fun thing with one of his producers that they were reading Bible scriptures and then trying to guess who was the one who spoke that scripture. And these are two very well-educated men, very smart men, very biblically-based men. I mean, I don't agree with everything on them, and they probably wouldn't agree with everything for me, but that's okay. One Catholic and one Protestant, and they were having a lot of trouble with many of those verses. I'd say they both only had about 60% of them correct, which is not very good, by the way. That's not a good thing, and even they admitted that. They're like, we need to brush up a little bit. But I think a big reason for that, and you even see that with these two men who are very intellectual, very smart, very, I would just say, religious, just to kind of paste that, because I don't know exactly what their doctrinal ideas are about the Bible. I could take a good assumption, but I'm not going to do that. And even they struggled with questions that I would say many of them were very basic. I was only one of them that I got wrong, that I misheard the wording and thought it was from Ecclesiastes, was actually from the book of Daniel. And so that's not very good, that even some of the smarter people in our society and people who probably live much more moral lives than even a lot of Christians that I know do not have a very firm knowledge of the Bible. And so before we can even look at those two core questions, we need to talk about, where did the Bible come from? What is the history of the Bible? How is it that the Bible came to be? And so we're going to take a history lesson, okay? Now, obviously, the Protestant or quote-unquote modern Christian Bible is made up of 66 books. The Catholic Bible is made up of 70. They include the 14 books of the Apocrypha, which is a conversation we're going to have a little bit later down the page. Okay? And you need to understand that the Bible was not a book written in a day. The very first books of the Bible, which would be the Old Testament, commonly referred to as the Pentateuch or the Law or the Torah, which is the Hebrew word, for the first five books of the Bible, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These books were written during the wilderness wanderings by Moses, which was about 1446 to 1406, somewhere kind of in that ballpark of time, that 40-year reference. Now, some have a later date and say that Moses would have written more in the 1500s. Some have an earlier date. The common accepted date is that time frame, okay? So you have the first book of the Bible, Genesis, written in the 1400 BC period. You have the last book of the New Testament, which is the 27 books of the New Testament. That's the Gospels, the historical books, the Pauline epistles, the general epistles, and prophecies. The last of those books was written in, or Revelation, excuse me, was written probably around AD 96. You could make a earlier date for that of anywhere between AD 81 to 96, because John was put in prison on Patmos during the reign of Domitian, which he only reigned a very short period of time, 81 to 96. So, you know, 15-year period that he is the emperor in Rome. And so we are talking about a book that was 1,500 years in the making, and 66 books in the making, and some 30, 40 authors in the making as well. And so we're looking at a very, very large period of time, and we're looking at numerous authors and numerous layouts. And so when we're talking about the Bible, there is an innumerable amount of information that you have to take in and absorb to really understand what's going on, and not just not just the scriptures and how they apply to your life and how they apply to you, but to even be able to glean and understand what it is that's going on, you've got to know historical dates and culture and what was going on in the world and, you know, what was the goal. For my church personally, and not mine in the possessive sense, mine is in the one that I pastor, because in case you're one of those devil's advocate, pain in the hind end type people, okay? At my church, I have been taking our congregation through the prophets, and that's a really eye-opening experience for a lot of believers to take the prophets, put them in chronological order, and talk about the dates and the times and the fact that there's so much overlap and what was going on, and not just what was going on in Israel and in Judah, but in the nations around them. It really helps people when you look at that section of the prophets to realize that there's a whole lot of stuff going on at one time in the Bible. And not only is there a whole lot of stuff going on, but that the Bible covers very large amounts of time. And so when we say, well, where did the Bible come from? The Bible came from the inspiration of multiple authors over 1,500 year period who wrote the Old and the New Testament, the Old Testament being the first 39 books of the Bible, made up of the law, the historical books, which would be Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, 1st, 2nd Kings, Esther would fall into that as well. And the poetry or the wisdom books, which is Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and of course Ecclesiastes. And I would even throw the Song of Solomon into that category. Some kind of play around with that one. I've heard some people putting that into history, just due to the nature of the book, but I wouldn't personally do that. It's definitely more of a poetical book than a poetical work. And then the prophets, which is the major and the minor prophets, Daniel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Malachi, and Amos, Hosea, all those different ones, Jonah, you know, so all of those guys are all going to be in there. And then your historical books, I did leave out a few. You have Ezra and Nehemiah. Those are more in the historical category. And so you have a whole lot culminated just in the Old Testament. And then you have the 27 books of the New Testament, which are divided into the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The historical book, which is the book of Acts, which is the early history of the church. The Pauline epistles, which is kind of in the name, all the letters written by Paul. The general epistles, 1st, 2nd Peter, Jude, 1st, 2nd John, you know, all these different ones that are in between here. Hebrews, because Hebrews is debated. I would put Hebrews in the Pauline epistles, but and nobody agrees with me that Paul wrote it, okay? Nobody can agree on that. So, and then prophecy, which, of course, is the book of Revelation. So when we ask where did the Bible come from, that's really what the answer is. The answer is that God inspired men over this 1,500 years to write these various books, which all have harmony. They all are complementary to one another. They are all supplementary to one another. There is no contradiction amongst them. Which then brings us to, okay, well, what determine the books that are in the Bible? And you're really not going to like that answer. Because a lot of times when we ask this question, we're looking for a logical answer. And what you're actually going to get is a faith-based answer. Which is very convenient, because me and my church and I just went through Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 through 3, talking about what is faith. And faith is the culmination of conviction and the culmination of reason. And it actually is the idea of a feeling that goes beyond reason. And so you're going to have to go beyond reason on this question. And so what I'm going to tell you about how these books are determined is that it was the inspired word of God. This is indeed the word of God, and these men, moved by God, wrote what God inspired them to write, and this was collected over 1,500 years and accepted and decided by believers throughout that 1,500-year period as being divinely inspired scripture. Now, a lot of people don't like that answer because that answer requires faith. It's not God, you know, wrote and sent the Bible down and put it in Moses' hands and we've had it since the beginning. And a lot of people don't like that because anytime men are involved, we kind of have this idea that that negates logic and these guys could be lying and be making things up. But I am here to tell you that if you have a book 1,500 years in the making with 40 different authors, how in the world would it be possible for men who had lived in different times, different days, different cultures, all would be able to not only agree on all of the scriptures themselves and write 66 books that all agree with one another and have no contradictions, no differences of opinion, no changes in doctrine? How is it possible that that could not only happen, but that also those works would be quoted by men that came after who would quote back to those? Jesus quoted back to Jonah. You know, we could definitely make the conversation right out of the gate that the book of Jonah is the divinely inspired word of God because Jesus Christ himself quoted Jonah. Jesus Christ quoted the first five books of the Bible. Jesus Christ quoted Joshua. Jesus quoted many areas of the Psalms. So if you are on here and you're a believer, I can tell you right now a very good way to know that how the books of the Bible were determined is based on if they were quoted and recognized by your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as being divinely inspired and true. That wouldn't have happened if they weren't true. And so how the books of the Bible that are in your Bible are determined were by that method. Was it inspired? And if it was inspired, that means that it is complementary and supplementary to what is already there. Has it been quoted by other writers, men who were understood to be godly men, men who are reliable and trustworthy? And better yet, was it quoted by Jesus Christ? And if it was quoted by Jesus Christ, that's certainly a good argument that it is divinely inspired and is true. And that is a faith argument. I cannot prove to you any other way than to say that I trust and have faith that if it was not God's will for any one of those books to be in the Bible, they would not have remained in the Bible for as long as they have. Which then brings us to the very, very long, detailed, and complicated discussion of that third question, which is, if that's the case, where do others get additional books? And again, that's a very diplomatic, sugar-coated way of asking, where in the world then does the Apocrypha fit into all this? So we're going to talk about, first of all, what is the Apocrypha? Because that's a very interesting question. And then after we talk about that, we have to talk about what happened during the 400 years of silence in the world, which is the period between the Old and the New Testament, where there were no new prophets and God was silent, hence the term 400 years of silence. And then we're going to have a very long discussion about the bringing about the creation of the Roman Catholic Church, because that plays a very big hand in this question of, well, where do these others get additional books? So first of all, the Apocrypha. I seriously doubt, unless you're listening to this and you are Eastern Orthodox, Presbyterian, Catholic, what I would call, sorry, this is not very going to be very kind. It's not that I don't like you guys. I just got to be honest with you, okay? Paganistic Christianity. If you're one of those flavors of Christianity, then you are probably very familiar with the Apocrypha, but for any Protestant on here, except for maybe Methodists, you have no idea what this is. And what little you do know about it is it's all bad, it's all yicky, and it's all nasty, and stay far, far away from it. Okay, that's kind of what we know. So the Apocrypha is a collection of 14 books. Okay, and Apocrypha is the Greek word for secret or hidden. All right, that's what that means. It's not apocalyptic, okay? That's what a lot of people try to go with. The Apocrypha is, you know, these doomsday books. That's not what it means. It means secret or hidden, okay? And they were written during the 400 years of silence, and more specifically, during the latter part of the 400 years of silence. So the book of Malachi is written and finished 430 BC. Okay. And we call it the 400 years of silence, but obviously it's more like 430 years. That's kind of what we do with the Egyptian slavery period of Israel's history, where we're like, it was 400 years of Egyptian bondage. Actually, it's 433 years of Egyptian bondage. So we kind of round down on those. But so Malachi finishes 430 BC. That's a very important date, because what happens in that next 400 years is some of the most influential and world-changing historical events that ever could have happened. You know, when we look back at the creation of the United States, you know, we talk about, of course, when you first have the settlers and all those coming over here is more like the 15, 1600s. And then we have, you know, the beginning of the American Revolution, which is 1776. You have the shot heard around the world, and we kind of act like that was this very cataclysmic period in history. And it is, because the United States is by far one of the craziest country experiments on the planet. It had never been done in any other nation before, what we were trying to establish here. But I would argue with you that even that was not as influential as this 400-year period. And I'm not surprised by that, because this 400-year period, God did an incredible amount of work, because that is the time period that ushered in the ability for Jesus Christ to come to this earth and fulfill those Old Testament prophecies. So the Apocrypha is written on the latter end of this, the latest date being about, oh, like 180 BC. So let's be liberal with the dates, because I'm not going to get into the specifics of each one of these books. We're going to just kind of gloss over what all of them are about and what books they are, because there are 14 of them. Okay. So from about 200 BC to basically 100 BC. Okay. We have these 14 books that are written. All right, and hold on to those dates, but they're not going to become very, very important until the latter part of this conversation. Now, these 14 books are made up of the following. You have the book of Ecclesiasticus. So there's Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, and then there is Ecclesiasticus, okay? And the Ecclesiasticus was one of the earlier works. So 180 BC, it has some proverbs, some pragmatic observations of the existence 2 centuries before the arrival of Christ, meaning that there was kind of this messianic thing going on in that book. And it looks a lot like some of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. It looks a lot like Ecclesiastes, kind of like a cheap copy of the book of Ecclesiastes, okay? Then we have a book that's literally called Wisdom. That's how it's translated. That's the literal title of the book. And this book is probably one of the most cared ones of the Apocrypha, ones that if you do believe that the Apocrypha is divinely inspired, you kind of hang on to. And it is about the Jewish dispersion, which around like 65 BC, and it talks about, you know, trying to fight materialistic tendencies. Very, again, similar to Ecclesiastes. There's talks about architecture and God's solid and spiritual nature, which is a very weird conversation that kind of comes up in that. And it's also known as the Wisdom of Solomon. Okay, that's kind of what the Jews referred to it as. Then there is 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now, 1st and 2nd Maccabees is definitely a very significant historical reference of what happens between 175 to 135 BC, which again, that's going to become much more important in the latter part of this conversation. Okay? And it's about Antiochus the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes, and then what is referred to as the Maccabean Revolt, which is led by none other than Judas Maccabeus. Okay? And we're, again, that's going to become a little more important later on in this conversation. And it's basically just about everything that happens during Judas Maccabeus and then his son Mattathias' rebellion against Rome. Okay? Then you have the Book of Tobit, which is blatantly a book of fiction. Okay? Which I'm not trying to say that in a very mean way, because the Song of Solomon we could refer to as historical fiction. And the reason for that being that my particular view on the book of the Song of Solomon is that it is a play. It's laid out very much like a play. Now, I only say historical fiction simply because I cannot point to the specific instance in which this whole story occurs, but it's about a shepherd who's in love with a woman, and that woman is then carried off by Solomon, and the young man and the woman talk, you know, basically about how much they long for one another, and Solomon's a tyrant. I mean, that's who he is. He's the bad guy in the play. And he was a very bad guy most of his reign. And then, you know, they're reunited, and they get married, and had the end. Okay, that's basically the story. And there's a very good chance that that actually is a true story, but since I cannot point to it, I'll say it's historical fiction and that it's, you know, it's poetical, and it's a very good indicator not only of what love should look like in the marital setting, but it also tells you a lot about how the people viewed Solomon by the end of his reign, and it was definitely not in a good way. And so the Book of Tobit is not even that. It's a very, very weird fictional book. It was very popular among Jews and early Christians, and it's a love story, and it happens during the Jewish dispersion in Egypt, which is when Judah falls, Israel falls, and, you know, like Jeremiah is drug off to Egypt. That's what it is. It's about these Jewish people who end up in Egypt, and it teaches some valuable lessons, kind of like things such as, you know, how to behave and what's right, what's wrong, what's decent, what's not decent, kind of some basic just type things. But it also has elements of two very popular Egyptian myths, meaning that it's definitely not simply a Jewish story, that a lot of its roots come out of pagan mythology. And this is also where you get the angel Raphael. Okay, which is a very, very Latin-y name, which that's important again later in this conversation, so hang on to that. There's also the book known as Bel and the Dragon, which literally is about what it sounds like. It's the story of a man who's trying to rescue a princess from a dragon. It's supposed to be a narrative showing Daniel's wisdom and exposing falsehood and idolatry and people who promote it, okay? Essentially, it shows, you know, the existence of Babylon as this dragon god. It talks about idolatry very heavily, but it's also, it says it's relevant in light of dragon prophecies relative to the very last days. So it's supposed to also be kind of apocalyptic, kind of like a Revelation spinoff. But more than anything, it's very much similar to like a medieval story of a prince rescuing a princess locked in a dungeon with the dragon. And they try to make it a little deeper than that because, you know, it's a lot deeper to say, well, it's actually a metaphor for Babylon as an idolatrous dragon god, which did not exist in Babylon, but whatever. Okay. Then we have the Book of Judith, which is a success story of individuals over their enemies, and it is due to the fact that this lady, Judith, intervenes, okay? It's got a mythical tale of a priest who's kind of like Joan of Arc, which is, a French person. And they help in outwitting and slaying some Assyrian leadership, basically. And they bring deliverance. It's kind of like Esther, except the lady's name is Judith, and we're dealing with the Assyrians, and likely it was written about by Pharisees, talking about different idolatrous groups within the land. But it's basically like Esther, except instead of Persia, it's the Assyrians. Okay? Then there's actually a Book of Esther, which is essentially the Book of Esther with some additional things added to them. It basically, these additional passages try to make Esther more of like an apocalyptic book, more like a prophetic book, as opposed to a story of a brave young woman who does the right thing. And so, you take that with a grain of salt. Then there is the Book of Baruch, or Baruch. I've heard both ways. You know me on this show. I don't care about pronunciation. It really does not matter if we both know what we're talking about. Okay? And this book, again, composed in that early first century AD period, is basically about a guy who's supposed to be Jeremiah the prophet's secretary. It's even referred to sometimes as the Epistle of Jeremiah, which is like the sixth chapter of this book. It's basically these exhortations and encouragements and sharp rebukes, and it's supposed to be this guy who apparently followed Jeremiah around, a very, very poor prophet, and was like his press secretary. And so there's those ones. Now, and those are the books that are like kind of accepted by some Christian religions of the Apocrypha. But there's a couple of books that everybody's just completely against. There's the Prayer of Manasseh, which is, about Manasseh trying to stop Babylonian captivity. There is the Song of the Three Holy Children, which is a very weird book. It's also kind of an addition to the Book of Daniel, and it's three holy children. I guess y'all can probably guess Daniel, three holy children, three dudes. Most of you know their Babylonian names, not their Hebrew, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, also known as a billy goat, depending on who we're talking to. There's also the History of Susanna, which is a very weird book, also considered to be an addition to the Book of Daniel. And the goal of it is to magnify Daniel's powers along with his ruling. So it kind of idolizes Daniel as opposed to God. And then there is First and Second Esdras, or Esdras. I've heard both. Whatever you want to say. Don't care. Okay? And First Esdras is basically the Greek version and some parts of the Book of Ezra. Okay? And it's kind of supplemented by the Book of Nehemiah. There's some references to Nehemiah. And then Second Esdras is like an apocalyptic book again. And it talks about the end of the world, and it focuses very heavily on the span of Jewish notions surrounding the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And it talks a lot about eschatology, and it intertwines with the teachings of the New Testament. Now, why am I telling you all of these things? Why did we just go through all these books? Well, we're going through all these books, number one, because this deals with the original question. Number two, because a lot of people have absolutely no idea what the Apocrypha is. And as I just told you, even though I named off some religious groups, sorry again, but what I refer to as the pagan Christians, that accept these 14 books of the Apocrypha, even they don't accept all of them. You notice there was about five of them that were kind of left off that everybody was like, oh no, that's all junk. It's all garbage. Some of them are accepted as divinely inspired, and a good minority of them are not even, don't even make that cut. Now, the Apocrypha, I'm not telling you all this to not go and read it. I think it's very smart of people to go and read it for a couple of reasons. Number one, because the best way to understand how people knew what was divinely inspired versus what was not is to go read what was not, because it will not take you very long into reading these 14 books to very quickly go, oh yeah, no, this is a very good historical information, very good cultural information, kind of gives you an idea of the weird things that even Jews and early Christians kind of used to believe and think because they were very ignorant of the actual Word of God. But you're going to very quickly realize that as far as, is this God inspired? No, it's a bunch of malarkey. And so, not only that, but we're also talking about this because I want you to know that the Apocrypha is not something new. This has been around for a long time, and the Apocrypha was actually included in many Bibles until very, very late in the game. Martin Luther, who, of course, was one of the first to translate the Latin Vulgate into a readable version by people, was the first to remove the Apocrypha. Later on, like 1559, the Geneva Bible did that as well. But it really wasn't until about 1885 that the Apocrypha was removed entirely from many Bibles. Like, you have to go buy a Bible now that specifically states the Apocrypha is included in this particular collection of the Bible. And like I said, that's usually something you're going to find at, I mean, you can find it at like regular Christian stores, but if you find one that leans heavily Catholic, you'll be able to definitely find a Bible that has these 14 books in it, because the Catholic Church recognizes some of them as divinely inspired and some of them as very fun reads. Okay? And truthfully, one of the big ways that we know that the Apocrypha is not divinely inspired is due to the fact of when it was written. Malachi and even the Jewish people acknowledge that there was no anything from God until the coming of John the Baptist. What's very interesting is that a lot of Jewish people have a very hard time reconciling John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was the Elijah type. There are a lot of Jewish people who kind of just say, well, poor John the Baptist, he just got some things wrong. You know, he was prophesying some right things, but, you know, he kind of got a little quirky with the Jesus thing. He got a little too excited about the Messiah. Then there's even some that say, well, he believed that Jesus was going to be the Messiah that we all believe Jesus was going to be, which for Judaism as a whole, the Messiah is not a spiritual savior, but rather a physical savior, someone who will raise the kingdom of Israel to prominence, okay? And in the day and times of Jesus Christ, that included, you know, crushing Rome. And so with the Apocrypha, you need to understand it's been around for a very long time. It's not something new. It was written in 200 BC to 100 BC. And that it was commonly read and used for many, many years until about 1885, when it was completely removed from the Bible. Now, why is all of this important? It's important because for historical purposes, the Apocrypha is good. But why the Apocrypha? So to answer the core of question number three, which is why do some others have additional books of the Bible? We have to talk about why it is that the focus is going to be on Catholicism. Why Catholicism accepts these books. And before we can jump into that, we've got to talk about this 400 years of silence and what good came out of it, as well as what bad came out of it. So Malachi's book is finished in 430 BC. Okay? God is quiet for 430 years. 356 BC was a year that forever changed the world. That is the birth year of a man named Alexander the Great. Okay? Alexander the Great, I'm going to talk about him in a way that seems somewhat reverently, but not reverently because of who he was. He was a very horrible human being. He was bisexual. He was essentially lived like an animal. He was sexually promiscuous. He was a bloodthirsty man, and he was hell-bent on ruling the world. He was a very arrogant man. He believed that he was 110% the son of a god. And his mother told him that all his life, that his father was not really Philip II of Macedonia, but rather Zeus. And what makes Alexander the Great and his birth important is that the man forever changed the world. And I mean, he forever changed the world in a just absolutely marvelous way. Because he had a relatively short life. He was born in 356 BC, and he died in 323. So he dies at the age of 33 years old. And he only rules for about 15 years total. He ruled from about, I believe it was 336 to 323. So that's what, 7? So yeah, 15 years. So he only rules for 15 of his 33 years alive. Now, obviously, that implies that he came to power at the age of 18. He became the king of Macedonia at a very, very young age. But he was an incredible military general. In the 15 years of being king, he literally took over the known world. He had conquered all of Greece, all of Italy, all of Macedonia, Syria, the Germanic peoples, India, and all the way down and had basically conquered all of Egypt. And he even expanded through the countries of India, where he was wounded and eventually died. Some say of poison, some say of his wounds. I personally say that when you do nothing but have cocaine and hookers for 33 years, that'll kill you pretty quick. So more than likely, probably just died from his lifestyle, but whatever. And so Alexander the Great, though, he's born during this 400 years of silence. And he is very clearly the leopard that is prophesied in the book of Daniel. Because even the priests of Jerusalem, when Alexander the Great had surrounded the city, they asked to speak with him and showed him that prophecy and said, "We know this is you because he conquered the entire world in 15 years. That's an incredible feat for any man to accomplish, to take this little itty bitty nation and just absolutely demolish the entire world, including the Persian Empire." Because that's the beginnings of Alexander the Great's success, is that he performs a miracle against the final battle against Persia and a maneuver that literally military people still study to this day, because it was a crazy bet that ended up paying off in the end. And so during that 400 years, you have Alexander the Great. He dies 323 BC. And famously does this really crazy thing that all of his generals gather around his bed in 323 BC. They know he is dying. And he makes the famous quote of, "To the victor goes the spoils," and dies because he had no heir to the throne. And so there are four generals who made up the army of Alexander the Great. You had Seleucus, or Seleucus, I've heard some say the first, Ptolemy the first, Lysimachus, and Cassander. These are the four generals, and they fight for the next 20 years over basically who's going to get what, and the Greek Empire becomes a four-sectioned empire. It's no longer all one whole thing. It's broken into four pieces, with Ptolemy the first taking over the area that includes Egypt and Israel. Now, why does this matter? This matters because the entire known world becomes connected for the first time in history. Everyone is becoming Hellenized. Hellenized is literally the name of the Greek culture, meaning that people were dressing Greek. They spoke Greek. There was essentially, for the first time ever, one currency, one known language. It's kind of like the impact that English has had on the world, where if you go to other countries, pretty much every other country knows English. When it becomes the United States, all we know is English because we didn't have to learn anybody else's language. We've impacted the world that much, okay? And that's what happens with Alexander the Great. And that's important because that is what makes Jesus' ministry so accessible and allows for the early days of the church to just absolutely take off despite all of the persecution, because the world is going to be united in a similar fashion under the Roman Empire. So in 323, Alexander the Great dies. He tells his generals, to the victors goes the spoils. Upon hearing that Alexander the Great dies, all of these nations that have been taken over revolt. And the Egyptians take over Israel in 323, which had been taken over by Alexander the Great 10 years prior. And so they try to reclaim everything. Ptolemy and these other three generals go to fighting, and Ptolemy regains control over Israel and over Egypt and all of these areas. Then, the Roman Empire comes out of nowhere, and they begin to start taking over the Greek Empire, which, of course, falls into disarray due to the fact that it's divided into four pieces, and nobody gets along, and it's a perfect recipe to destroy them, okay? And Antiochus the Great, he takes over Israel in 204 BC. He is quickly followed by his heir, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was famously mocked. Antiochus Epiphanes means, you know, great one, smart one, this kind of thing. And the Jews referred to him as Antiochus Epiphanes, which basically means fool. Okay, they like to make fun of him because he's a very arrogant man and he really had no reason to be. And in 171 BC, something crazy happens. As Antiochus Epiphanes is fighting in Egypt, trying to take back areas that Rome wanted to own again, and also dealing with Carthage, which was a northern country in Africa that eventually helped in the destruction of the Roman Empire. And he was fighting, and word had been sent out that he had died. And the Jews threw a party in Jerusalem, and he found out about it. And in 171 BC, he went back and just absolutely obliterated the city of Jerusalem, killed some 40,000 Jewish people, and he also desecrated the temple. This is what's referred to as the abomination of desolation. This is something that Daniel described the Antichrist is going to do. It is described in Revelation as something that the Antichrist is going to do. Antiochus Epiphanes, not only by Christian culture, but by Jewish culture, is viewed as an archetype of the Antichrist, okay? Or of, you know, basically a really, really bad guy, all right? And this is what causes and leads to the revolt of Judas Maccabeus, which happens in like 170-ish BC. It's very short after that Judas Maccabeus kills a Roman magistrate who comes into his local city and desecrates a synagogue. He basically just doesn't respect them. Judas Maccabeus, according to history, according to popular opinion and mythology, I guess you could even say, was so angry that he killed him and all of his men, and this, of course, starts the Jewish rebellion. And Mattathias Maccabeus, his son, retakes Jerusalem in 165 BC, and for 100 years, the Jews are essentially independent. They're free, okay? There's nobody, no, Rome's not over them, Greece is not over them, but they are constantly fighting that entire 100 years to have their years of freedom. And the Romans very quickly regain control in 63 BC under the Roman general Pompey, who y'all probably know about from your time in history class in school. And he too enters and kind of, he doesn't do what Antiochus Epiphanes does, but he really upsets the Jews because he goes into the temple and he's not supposed to. And then 47 BC, Antipater, who's somebody you should also know from your school history class, is placed in power, and Antipater is the father of none other than Herod the Great. Both Antipater and Herod the Great are descendants of Esau. They're half-blood Jews. And they are placed into power. And then very quickly after that, we have the birth of Jesus Christ, not 42 years later. And so that's, I'm telling you all of this, though, because this shows you that in 400 years, the whole world literally turned upside down. So that everything could be laid out for Jesus Christ to come in and do all this. Now, this also matters because I told you the Apocrypha is written during what time? 200 to 100 BC. Many of the books of the Apocrypha are written in Greek. They heavily contain Greek paganistic ideas and Greek cultural ideas. Some of those ideas being that you can buy forgiveness with money. That's one of the things that's predominantly spread throughout these books, that you can give money to atone for sins. The idea of praying for the dead or giving money to atone for the sins of the dead comes out of the book of 2 Maccabees. Praying to saints in heaven and asking them for prayer is an idea that comes out of 2 Maccabees. Do any of those doctrine religious ideas sound familiar to you? They should, because they are heavily practiced ideas in the Catholic Church. And so, to make a long story short, why is it that there are additional books? Well, this is why. And it has to do with the Catholic Church and the influence that the Catholic Church had, not early on in the days of the church, because they did not come to existence until about 280 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and after the church had already started to spread all over the world. But because of the fact that those books are heavily used by them to propagate their doctrinal ideas and quote-unquote make them biblical. So let's talk about the Catholic Church. If you go and ask a priest about the Catholic Church, and look, I'm not trying to rag on them. I believe that if they believe Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, they can be saved. Outside of that doctrine, everything else they teach is absolute garbage. There is no biblical basis for it. They mask paganism and extremely complex ideas and doctrinal beliefs and church tradition, which is just, it's just garbage. It's a big, huge web of lies that, thank God, the one thing they get right is salvation. Outside of that, you'd be in trouble. If any of them accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, recognizing they're a sinner, repenting of their sins, and trusting in Him, they'll be saved regardless of all the other junk that the Catholic Church teaches. However, if you asked a priest, he would say that the Catholic Church started with Jesus Christ right there, A.D. 30, with the beginning of the ministry of our Lord and Savior, okay? And that's actually not true. So the Catholic Church does not even start to get a foothold into the world until about 313 AD. And it starts with the conversion of a man by the name of Constantine, who is a Roman emperor. But the Roman Empire at that time was very divided. You had the Roman Empire in the west and the Byzantine Empire in the east, also known as Constantinople area, okay? Basically, it was in Turkey. And Constantine essentially ruled that eastern country. There's a lot of debate as to when exactly everything divided, blah, 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 blah. Just to generally say, he was an emperor of Rome. Whether that was in the divided part of Rome or Rome was still remotely a whole at that time is debated historically, okay? And he issues what is referred to as the Edict of Milan. And the Edict of Milan, which is in 313 AD, by the way, is essentially Constantine realizes that the Roman Empire is literally falling apart. It was in the same position that the United States is currently in right at this moment. And in an attempt to try to better unify Rome, restore her to her former glory, he calls this meeting of the minds of religions, both pagan and Christian alike, and decides he's going to get them to establish a one-nation religion, which is a smart idea on his part as a politician, because if the only thing that can unite people who are made up of different cultures, races, tongues, and creeds is a common belief, a common set of values and ideas. That's the same way the United States was founded. And so he calls this Edict of Milan. And a lot of liberal Christians at that time, some of the early church fathers, such as like Ignatius, who went way off the deep end by the end of the time from when he started. These are, and I don't say church fathers in the sense of the Catholic idea of church fathers. These guys are the ones who followed the apostles as far as leading the church. And some of them remained very true to the faith, and many of them went out in left field and out there in the back 40 and were a part of what brings about the modern Catholic Church. Okay? And so at the Edict of Milan, essentially we make a compromise. And the compromise is there's some of these Christian ideas that we're going to have, but we also still want to have some of these pagan ideas, because Constantine wasn't really a Christian, even though he said that he converted to it. He still worshipped Apollos, the sun god. He still worshipped a lot of Roman deities, and he still wanted to do all those things. And so that's the beginning of creating the what will become the Catholic Church. Then in 325 AD, we have something called the Council of Nicaea or Nicaea. I've heard both. Don't care what you say. Okay? And the Council of Nicaea is where we take Christian ideas and paganistic ideas and we smash them together. And it is the foundational, essential beginning of the doctrinal beliefs of the Catholic Church. Now, I know what you're saying, probably right now, especially if you're Catholic or Presbyterian or Eastern Orthodox, any of those flavors that are a part of this Christian paganism, as I call it. Which is, well, how in the world can you call this Christian paganism? Well, I can call it that for a couple of reasons. First of all, the belief and the idolizing of Mary is not at all biblical. Mary, yes, was an important person. She birthed Jesus Christ. She had to be somewhat of an astounding woman for God to pick her to be the vessel that would carry our Lord and Savior. However, Mary was still a sinner, and she went on to have other children, and she needed to believe on her own son just like anybody else. This idea of a perpetual virgin and this worship and prayer to Mary, that is not a biblical ideal at all. And we're going to talk about a Bible verse that really kicks that and another one of these points in the teeth. Second one is the sacraments. Now, the sacraments are things such as they have communion or the Lord's Supper, just like many other churches do, but they believe in the literal changing of wine and crackers into blood and body, which is not at all a biblical idea. It is a symbolic ideal. Anything outside of that is cannibalism, which is heavily condemned, not only in the Old, but also in the New Testament, okay? The third one is this idea of patron saints. So if you go into a Catholic church and you spend, I don't know, 10 minutes in the building, you're going to find out there's a saint of fertility, there's a saint of blessing, there's a saint of money, there's a saint of luck, there's a saint of you name it, it's there. I'm sure that there's a saint of underwater basket weaving as well. Okay? And at the end of the day, these patron saints of whatever is no different than me going and praying to Baal, the god of the rain, or praying to one of any of the Egyptian gods, like the frog god, who's the god of fertility. That it's no different. They are very much just pagan gods, remanifested in this idea of a saint because it was somebody from the Bible or somebody who was a really good Christian or whatever. In the Catholic Church, it's very much a paganistic idea. The Bible says that we are to pray to but one person, and that is God the Father and nobody else. There's nobody else that's looking out for Team Zach up there in heaven besides God. Even believers who have gone on to be with the Lord are not looking out for me. God is looking out for me. And so that's a very, very blatant blatant addition of paganistic gods, just repackaged in a quote-unquote whitewashed Christian way. And even that is very poorly done. The fourth one is the hierarchy that's in the church. So you have the Pope, you have archbishops, you have cardinals, you have regular bishops, you have regional bishops, you got priests. There's like 55 different positions in the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. Well, I can prove to you that that hierarchy is completely anti-biblical, literally out of the mouth of Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 23, verse 9. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. I don't find it coincidental at all that the Catholic Church refers to many of the people in this hierarchy as father, because, or master, or teacher, or bishop, or pope. I find it very interesting, though, that the very first layer, they call them father. And a lot of Catholics will look at that and they'll go, well, that's not what Jesus meant. That is exactly what Jesus meant. He was talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the idea that they were called master or teacher and that they were placed in a reverential position. And Jesus says, look, there is nobody in my church greater than anybody else. I am the pastor of Landmark Missionary Baptist Church. While I am the spiritual leader, I am not the authority of the church. God is the authority. I am supposed to seek God's desires and lead in that direction. But ultimately, the church has got to follow God, and they have to follow God and discern whether or not I am following God when they make a decision. I am not above anybody in my congregation. I am simply the man who is the mouthpiece of God, who is supposed to set the example and set the direction of God's church. That is all that was ever existed in the church. There is no hierarchy. The hierarchy is God and us. The end. That's the hierarchy. And so the fact that Jesus blatantly calls out the idea of father, I find very, it's almost as if he knew someday that there would be a group of people who used that title. Isn't that interesting? And then this fifth idea of purgatory. There's nowhere in the Bible, and look, there's 100 million more than these. These are just the major five that I could think of off the top of my head. Okay? This idea of purgatory is nowhere in the Bible. There are two places in the Bible that are discussed, heaven and hell. If you are saved, you spend eternity in heaven. If you are not saved, you chose, emphasis on that, you chose to spend an eternity in hell. The end. There's no in-between. There's no mid-place. This is not Dante's Inferno. There's none of these ideas. All right? Just because man has made these ideas about devils and hell and how this is all laid out, like the fact I heard a Catholic person say the other day that, you know, and we're going to be tortured by the devil and hell. That's not true. Hell is the place of torture for the devil. Anyone who dies and spends eternity in hell is not going to be tortured by demons and the devil, and they're not comfortable and they like hell. That is their eternal punishment as well. They're not going to be down there poking you with pitchforks or something like a grim fairy tale. They are going to be tortured and punished and miserable just like all the rest of us that spend an eternity in hell. Okay? That's the end. And so this idea of purgatory, well, what's the point of that idea? I'm sorry, I'm going to be very mean and very blunt and very blatant, but the idea of purgatory is because the church loves money. They love money. Oh, you know, you give like $2,000 a month and we'll get your uncle out of hell. You know, I'm sure he's in purgatory. He's in the halfway spot. And we'll buy his way into heaven. That's really what it boils down to, and I know that's going to make a lot of people mad. I don't particularly care, because that is the only basis for something that is literally nowhere in the Bible and not in the Apocrypha either. Not in that sense. They believed you could buy people out of hell into heaven, but not even in the idea of a place called purgatory, okay? That is truly a Catholic Church creation that I believe is probably the best money gathering scheme of all time. Now, all of that comes to be in 325 AD. We are 280 years after Jesus Christ has died and ascended. The apostles have preached and taught. The Bible's been finished. We're way past all of these days. Okay? And it's not until 590 AD that the first pope, which would be Pope Gregory the First, comes into existence. So now we are literally 500 years after the completion of the Bible, 560 after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then, modern Catholicism as we know it is not finished being organized until 1200 AD, 1215 specifically, with the Fourth Lutheran Council. Okay? And so, that in and of itself teaches us why they needed the Apocrypha. They accepted the Apocrypha because the Apocrypha laid the foundations for a lot of the modern ideas of the Catholic Church. And without it, none of these paganistic ideas could be hidden anywhere else. And the reason the Apocrypha is filled with these ideas is because it is heavily influenced by Greek paganism and Greek culture. And it brings a lot of Greek ideas to the table that many Jewish people liked and enjoyed. You even see these kinds of practices going on with the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the days of Jesus Christ, where they would go around and make all these rules and oral traditions. You can't spit on the ground because you might cultivate a seed, all this kind of legalistic nonsense. It has its roots in the Apocrypha. And in the ideas that the Apocrypha presented for how to control and manipulate people. Because at the end of the day, that's what the Catholic Church is. It is the largest institution for manipulating people on this planet. Eastern Orthodoxy, Presbyterian, any of these that hold to paganistic ideas, they are completely anti-biblical, and they are, I would not even call them Christianity. True Christianity much more resembles Judaism than anything else. Because Judaism, it literally, Christianity is a branch of Judaism. It's the culmination of the Old Testament. It is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It, truthfully, Christianity should have been called New Judaism, if anything else, because we, by nature, are not different from them, but rather a fulfillment of it and of those Old Testament ideas. And so, why are there additional books in the Bible? Where did they come from? These additional books are included because they allowed for the birth of Christian paganism. They allowed for compromise that is highly has been highly monetized. They allowed for a religion that's very easy to achieve. There's no true expectations in Catholicism, despite what they want to say and what they say they teach. It's become one of the most successful lies in the history of the world. And it's all built on the back and the premise of Jesus Christ. In short, it's a very powerful lie. And it's a very powerful lie that depends on lies that are brought forward in these 14 books of the Apocrypha. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think you should read them. Got a lot of very good history recorded in them. But when they start getting preachy, they're not giving you any messages that are true. They're either fictitious or fantasy-based, and what's not fictitious and fantasy-based is historically based, and read it like you'd read any other history book. But the moment you start reading those, you're going to realize that the 66 books that we have, they are divinely inspired. They are complementary in nature. They were put together in such a way and in such a vast amount of time by such a various group of authors that there's no way in the world they could be anything but divinely inspired. Otherwise, there would be stark differences such as the ones that the books of the Apocrypha put forward. And that the only reason that I think that the Apocrypha is even still on the table as a conversation beyond being historical documents is due to the fact that the Catholic Church has to heavily rely on ideas that are presented in those 14 quote-unquote secret, hidden, or what I would rather say, supposed to have been burned and lost books that produce things that are heretical in nature, that allow for the heresies of these Christian paganistic religions to continue in the world the way that they do. And so that, I believe, is a much, much better breakdown and answer to the question of why do we have the books that we have, and why do other people have additional books of the Bible? And so I hope that that helped to enlighten it. I know that's a lot to take in. Go back, re-listen to this. We'll put the recording out tomorrow morning so that you can go back and listen to it again. That's a lot of dates. It's a lot of history. It's a lot of information to take in. But it's all very important for you to understand. And we're going to take a little bit of a segue because I know that there's going to be some more peripheral questions that come from this, such as, well, what about translations of the Bible? Well, what about, how do we know for sure that what we have in the Bible today is actually what was originally written, which still kind of falls into that translation idea? And so we're gonna take a segue into that. I'm also curious to see what other questions you guys birth, because I thought I kind of did enough to cover all but that particular question, because that question's a whole nother history lesson in and of itself. But so next week we're going to talk about that, but biblical translations, where they came from, where's this idea of people that are KJV only or Geneva only, or which with the KJV, that's kind of funny because there's about 8 different editions of the KJV. And so we're going to talk about how these mentalities came about and, what is there with newer translations? Are we losing something by leaving older renditions, and essentially, how can we rely on the validity of Scripture, knowing that it went from Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek to Latin and Latin to German and German to English and so on and so forth? And so we're going to have a long, long conversation about that next Monday evening. But until then, I hope all of you learned something. We pray for all of you. As always, if you have questions, send them in the comments, do it on Facebook, whatever. I'll answer you directly. But then we'll also discuss whatever question you have here on the show. That's the whole